We're continuing to explore this great book. We're coming to what some have referred to the Acropolis of the letter of Paul to the Romans. This is the heart of the gospel. I've titled this message, Perfect Satisfaction. You know, I've been in different countries where people have unique ways of expressing satisfaction. Here in the United States, when people ask if you've had enough to eat, you can say, I'm full. If you go to France and you say, I'm full, they look at you, you know what you're saying? I'm pregnant. So watch that. My wife, who hails from the state of Maine, has an expression that I had never heard before. When you ask if you've had enough to eat, she said, I am sufficiently saponified. And this is how they say it in the North Country and in Canada. In 1953, Carl Sandburg, the poet, wrote as he reminisced an American small town, having had a sufficiency, I am sure saponified. In England, they have a more elegant response. I have had an ample sufficiency, thank you. When we were in Israel, particularly, I think of the Hebrew songs and the folk songs and the songs that are sung at Passover. And some of you know Dayenu, and it means it would have been enough. And as you know, the number 7 means enough. It's a sufficiency. It's a satisfaction. And so they sing 5 stanzas of God's sufficient deliverance, leading them out of their bondage in Egypt. And then 5 stanzas pertaining to the miracles in their history. And then 5 stanzas relating to their present heritage. If he had brought us out of Egypt, it would have been enough. If he had executed justice upon the Egyptians, it would have been enough. If he had executed judgment upon their gods, that would have been enough. If he had slain their firstborn, had given us their health and their wealth, that would have been enough. And then they go on with the 5 stanzas of miracles. If he had split the sea open for us, that would have been enough. If he had just led us out onto dry ground, that would have been enough. If he had drowned our oppressors and provided for our needs in the wilderness for 40 years, that would have been enough. But the idea is that he does more than enough. He's done more than we can ask or think. This is the kind of God we serve. He is a sufficient one, the all-sufficient one. That's what his name means. El Shaddai. He is supplying us with everything that we need. We understand from our end of the bargain in this great salvation that we are sufficiently sufficified. We are provided for in a wonderful way. We could sing our own Dayenu here. We could say it would have been enough for him to pardon our sins. But as we learned last week, he wipes out our record of wrong. He drops all charges against us. He's credited us with his own righteousness. He's adopted us into his family. He's given us his spirit. He's given us new desires and a new purpose. He has made us joint heirs with Jesus. He's delivered us from death, from the dominion of darkness and bondage to sin. It would have been enough, but there's more. So as we study Paul's letter to the Romans, we're learning the greatness of salvation. And I want us to get into the details of it. And we're getting into the mechanics of salvation and the details of redemption. But I don't want to give this just like a tech talk, you know, just like we're going to talk shop. And this is for the theologians here at New Life. No, this is for all of us. We want to feed on this. What are the advantages of doing a study like this? Well, when we understand more of God's grace, we love him more. We worship more. As Christians, when we study the Word of God, we get our world view so we can understand this place we are living in, this period of time. We can understand history as we see God's redemptive purpose unfold. We know who we are and we know where we're going, church. We have an advantage. when we study the details of our salvation. And we have talked about how satisfied we are with the free gift of salvation. What we want to look at today is how God feels about it, the Godward side of salvation. How does the redemptive work of Christ on the cross affect him? It is for his glory that he initiated this plan of salvation. What is he getting out of it? We have scriptures in the Old Testament and the New that speaks about how God is satisfied with the finished work of Jesus Christ, how it is something he delights in. And we know that he delights in us because we are in Christ. In Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken judgments away from you. He's cleared away your enemies. And then he says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. I like the King James Version. It says, he will rest in his love. He rests in it because it's sufficient. He rests in what he's done. And God the Father is satisfied with the work of his Son. And he signs off on it. And it says it's perfect. I can't add anything to it. I can't take away from it. It is perfect. He will rest in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, with singing. Psalm 132, this is my rest forever. This is my satisfaction. Here I will dwell. We're going into some details today. Whenever we talk about the Lord, it's not wasted time, is it? Never when you have fellowship and you unpack the gospel and you relish the good news, never you say, that was a waste of time. And so in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, we learn that not only is it not a waste of time, but in God's book, it is a treasure. It is something that he writes down. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. When we study the word of God, when we fellowship in it, it is not a waste of time. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. We're not going to be talking about Red Sox stats 1,000 years from now. But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, what are we going to be talking about? These gospel treasures. And it's going to be so fresh. We're going to be singing the songs of Moses, the Lamb who is worthy. We're going to be so excited about it. And our joy will have increased by then. And our worship will have increased because our understanding will have increased. So do you think it's worth it that we study the book of Romans? I think so. So let's go to Romans chapter 3. This is where we are. This passage has been called the heart of the gospel. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's probably the most important passage in the whole of the Bible because it so concisely sums up Jesus' accomplishment on our behalf in securing our salvation. So we're going to look at, we've looked at a number of words, gospel words, righteousness, justification. We've explored the universality of sin and the universal need that we have for redemption. But today we're going to learn about another word that's not used around the kitchen table very often, propitiation. You have a conversation. Oh, come on, kids, we're going to talk about propitiation today. That's not normally what you hear in households, but it is a wonderful word, and you will appreciate it all the more today. Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. But now, remember there's a shift in salvation history here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We humble ourselves before it. We ask that you would speak to us, you, the living word. You unfold the written word. We want to see you. We want to know you through this passage. And so we ask, Lord, that you come to our aid. Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us, lead us into the truth. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, we pray that they would be convicted of their sin and their need to be made right with you and the provision that is offered through the saving work of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to answer some questions this morning about propitiation. First of all, what is it? Why is it important? What are the benefits of it? And how was it accomplished? How is it to be applied? Without understanding this concept of propitiation, we cannot understand why Jesus died on the cross, why it was a necessity. So we've looked at the good news, and we've learned that the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it talks about how in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that word righteousness is a key word in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's about God's rightness in his character, in his ways, in his works. He is in the right. And then we learn that he wants to give us his righteousness as a gift, a free gift. And that is good news because the righteous standard of God, when we know we're made in God's image and we were given the responsibility of telling the truth about him, we fall short of that standard. And all have sinned and fall short of that glorious standard of righteousness. And we all need redemption. We all need a Savior. And so we see that now, apart from the law could not justify a human being. The law could only convict the human being of its need for God's plan of salvation through the substitute. And we see this throughout the Bible, the Lamb of God. We see that the righteousness that was written about in the scriptures, it is manifested in the person of Jesus. He is God incarnate. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And we see his righteousness from the birth all through his life. We see him living under the law, fulfilling the law, and he does it on our behalf. He's doing this as our substitute. He is living the life that we should have lived. He is fulfilling the requirements that we needed to fulfill. He's doing it as a love gift for us. And then we see how he dies on the cross, taking the just punishment that God says the sinner deserves. He willingly was numbered among the transgressors. He took that wrath of God against sin upon his own body. So the righteousness of God has been manifested, and this is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we have the five solas, really, of the Reformation in this passage. We have the understanding that salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia. And remember, when we say alone, that's very important because it's not grace plus works. It's not grace plus something else. It's not grace plus doing your best and trying to, as I said, it's not like someone spotting you at the gym where you do the best that you can, lifting the weights, and then someone comes and rescues you to do the rest. No, it's all God's grace. He does what you could not save yourself. It required a substitute. And you may not be as bad as you possibly could be morally, but you are as bad off as you possibly can be because you're separated from God. And the wages of sin is separation and is death. So this is a dire situation and it requires a rescue. And this rescue is spoken about in the scriptures. So then we go to sola scriptura, the authority of scripture right there. The law could not save you, but the law points to the one who can save you. That's Jesus. The prophets can't save you, but the prophets can point you to the one who can save you. That's Jesus. And Jesus is testified of in all of the scriptures. And then even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believes. And here we see that it's something that's available to us. This righteousness, which was so out of reach for us, is now given to us as a free gift. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But he's provided this way. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He says, come to me, be joined to me with a faith union, and you will have my righteousness. And righteousness, as we've learned through justification, is a credit. It is a verdict. It is not your condition. You are not made righteous. You are declared righteous. You are pronounced righteous. This is a review because we've studied justification by faith alone. But this righteousness is given to you as a free gift by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ or Christ alone. And remember, we have the words Christ Jesus, emphasizing him fulfilling the work, Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ on the way to finishing the work. And who is this gift for? The call is for everyone. It's universal. Jesus is the Savior of the world. But the righteousness is only for those who believe. So in this case, it's particular and it's personal. For there is no distinction. And even though the Jews had the advantage of the oracles of God and the redemptive history, they are in just as much need of a redeemer as the Gentile, who was a pagan. There's no distinction. Whether you're an Eagle Scout or a streetwalker, you know, you're in need of salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the perfection of God. We fail to discharge our responsibility of imaging the truth about him. So when we think of righteousness, we think of God's righteous character. The one who justifies us is just. He is righteous, but he's also loving and merciful. And we have the combination. And it's so important that we don't emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. God's justice apart from his mercy. There's this wonderful Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And it was the greatest love story in the Bible. Mercy and truth meeting together. A little secret tryst. And then righteousness and peace kiss each other. Where? There's only one place in history where these opposites can meet. Right? Truth says God is holy. Truth says human beings are ungodly and are under the dominion of darkness. And there's no opportunity for them to meet together. Righteousness says the law must be honored. Righteousness recognizes that all of us have broken God's law. Therefore, there's no meeting place. No meeting place for mercy and truth or righteousness and peace except in the cross. And in the cross, we have God's righteousness on display, where God can rightly forgive sinners. How? Through God being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It's a Trinitarian salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in providing reconciliation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his Son became a substitute, living that righteous life for us and then taking the righteous punishment that our sins deserve so that we could be rightfully acquitted from our guilt and pronounced righteous by a just judge. And that just judge, who has every right to condemn us, is a justifier. I heard of this English student who came to the United States. And, you know, sometimes when foreigners come to this country, they don't really understand the laws of the land. And in the old days in England, you have these little signs at the end of the street corner that said, halt. We have stop signs, but halt signs. So you come over from England, you're looking for a halt sign. There's no halt sign. There's a stop sign. And so sometimes they don't stop. So this English, you know, student's over here in America, and he breaks the law, gets a fine, and he's, you know, a penniless student. Some of you can identify with that. He just don't have that much money, couldn't pay the fine. And so he pleads his case. He was going to have to take the punishment, but the judge simply gave him an envelope, and in the envelope was the amount of the fine. So the judge honored the law. He broke the law, but the judge gave a gift to satisfy the law on behalf of that poor student who didn't understand his culpability in breaking the law. Well, he knew he did. He knew he broke the law, but he was pardoned justly. So we see God's righteous character expressed in the finished work of Christ, and it's God's righteous work. Not only is God righteous by nature, but he is righteous in all that he does. And his redemptive accomplishment on the cross is a righteous work. What was that work? In 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, this message of the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I said it's important we understand these things, because as we do, we love God more, we worship more, we have a more accurate worldview. We see what's happening in history. We know that we don't get totally occupied with the minutiae of this passing world. We're living for something that's real and eternal. We've read the back of the book. Amen? We know where history is going. So we've got our values that are being put into place. But there's also another reason why we're studying the book of Romans in this particular passage, is so that we would become gospel fluent. So that we would be bolder when we share the gospel. We'd be ready to give an answer, because we know that this is the only answer. It's the answer for the Republican and the Democrat and for the non-committed independent, whatever. It's the answer for everybody, regardless of their race, their ethnicity, their educational, social background. They all need this, and we need this, and we treasure this gospel. So now let's look at this gift of righteousness. This gift of righteousness is received through faith, as a free gift. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then we follow on with this mystery word of propitiation, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And you must ask, well, why did they use that word propitiation? Because it seems so unfamiliar. Couldn't they have chosen something a little bit more simple? Well, when you understand the beauty of this word, hilasterion in the Greek language, you understand why they use it. There have been some translations like the RSV that use the word expiation, which really falls short, because expiation means getting rid of guilt And that speaks of the manward part. But how does God feel about it? Propitiation deals with both how the finished work of Christ impacts God and it impacts us. So let's think about the word. First of all, the word in general, propitiation, means that which averts or turns away wrath and provides satisfaction. I've heard some preachers, when they get to this particular passage, they say, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction in his blood. That's part of it, but you can't also deny the fact that the word has to do with turning away wrath, and in this case, God's righteous indignation towards sin and the sinner, and that it involves making amends to regain favor or goodwill. It changes the attitudes of the persons. But there's all the old smell, all of that which was abhorrent to God is wiped away. Are you getting a picture? You know, things can happen in your life that's traumatic. I remember this story. Someone was sitting in a barber chair, and there was someone doing construction in the building next door, and I don't know whether it was a power gun or something, shot a nail, and it went through the wall to the back of the neck of the guy who was in the barber chair. You know, and miraculously, he was salvaged. They were able to get him back to health, but he didn't want to go back to that barbershop ever again. You can understand. There's kind of a negative emotion. But propitiation is like wiping away that bad feeling about a place or a thing. So you feel peace. So it involves removing the wrath, providing satisfaction, making amends, regaining favor or goodwill. It mitigates, stops anger, stops displeasure or negative feelings. Now, we know that there are many anthropomorphisms in the Bible where we have pictures of God in human terms. But when we see Jesus, we see God as a human, and we see Jesus feeling things. He weeps over Jerusalem. He doesn't feel good about the way that Israel has killed the prophets and turned against the truth of the prophets and failed to recognize their Savior, the Messiah. He doesn't feel good about it. So in this sense, I want you to see that God feels something. He feels something about sin. He feels something about the prodigal son that goes away, having been furnished all that he needs on his fazenda. You know, that father is patient, but I'm sure he had some sleepless nights concerned for his son wherever he was. This propitiation is a sacrifice that's necessary to turn away God's wrath and satisfy his perfect sense of justice. So I'm bringing that word, that English word, into the gospel context. And we see how Jesus' accomplishment on the cross is designed to turn away God's righteous anger towards sin and the sinner and satisfy his perfect sense of justice. Now, the English word is used in the New Testament in different ways. It is used to translate different Greek words. I'm not going to go into all the different ones, but I'm just going to give you a picture of them so you get an idea. We know that God displayed or set forth publicly Jesus as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So on Calvary's hill, something was being demonstrated, something was being displayed that was turning God's anger away from us because the anger was being poured out on Jesus. Jesus was drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, and he gave his life in shedding his blood through faith. 1 John 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation. the satisfaction, the answer for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It's provided for them, not effective to all of them. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now we have the Greek word, hilasterion, and this is the word that's used in the passage we're studying in Romans 3:25, hilasterion, and it's translated as mercy seat in the New Testament. And this will give us a lot of insight as to what this word means to us. We know that in the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, there were three major parts. There was the outward court, there was the middle court, there was the inner court. And you had the sacrifice made in the outward court, and then the priests alone could go into the middle court, the holy place. But only the high priest could go into the innermost court, the holiest of all. And that high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the holy place, which was covered in gold, and there was this chest called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of Testimony. And in that chest, which was made of shittim wood and gold, again, the symbolism is constant throughout Scripture. There are all these expositional constants. We call them types. And so shittim wood is an incorruptible wood, acacia wood, and it speaks of the incorruptible humanity of Jesus. And that shittim wood is covered with gold, which speaks of deity. So Jesus is the God-man, and he is the testimony. He is the testimony, the God-man, the one mediator. And so in that chest, we have the tables of stone. That's the law that was given to Moses. We have the pot of manna, the bread from heaven, and there were the Aaron's rod that budded. And we see how Jesus fulfills the law. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, I've come to fulfill the law. So he fulfills the law of God, the righteous requirements. He even ceremonially lives out all of those shadows that will be represented in him. And then we see how he is the bread of heaven. He says, I am the bread of life. And just as the manna in heaven was necessary for the salvation of the people of Israel during their wilderness wandering, they would die without that provision. So without the provision of the bread from heaven, we would die. So he is our salvation. And then we have the rod that budded. And God made the authority of Aaron evident by, there was once a test where everybody who wanted, all these high priest wannabes, they put their staffs before the Lord. And remember, a staff is something that's cut off. It's a piece of wood that's cut off, no root. And they're all put before the Lord, and they all remain dead wood. But Aaron's rod budded. And it's a picture of Jesus as the resurrection and the life. So the Ark of the Testimony is about Jesus. He is the God-man. He is the one who has fulfilled the law. He is the one who is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. But over this chest, there is this golden plate called the mercy seat, the hilasterion. And this is pure gold, and it represents the justice. Now, overlooking these the chest with the golden lid are the cherubim. And you remember what the cherubim were in the Bible? These were the protectors of God's holiness. When human beings sinned, they were cast out of Eden, and then the way back was guarded. They were forbidden to go back into God's presence because the cherubim were guarding. Now the cherubims are protecting and honoring God's holiness. No access is allowed back into paradise without the law being satisfied. And so on that Day of Atonement, that one day of the year, the high priest would take a vessel which had the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And then he would go forth and put the blood onto the mercy seat 7 times. He's prefiguring the Jesus movement with this one way. You know, he's sprinkling 7 times. What does 7 mean? Enough. Satisfaction. So Jesus is offering on the cross is a satisfaction, and on the mercy seat, he turns the judgment seat into a mercy seat. So mercy and truth can meet together, and righteousness and peace can kiss each other, because the requirements of divine justice are satisfied with the finished work of Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. But Pastor David will. No. Exodus 25. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So we go right back to the Old Testament. And this is what the Lord is telling Moses. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. So in the finished work of Christ, let me repeat, because I've said this before, Jesus is the high priest, he's the perfect sacrifice, he is the Ark of the Covenant, and he is the mercy seat. He's all of this. He is the meeting place. You remember in the scriptures, it says that at the mercy seat, God will meet with man. This is where God and you and I can meet. Only one place, at the mercy seat. Through Christ Jesus, our mediator, our priest, our perfect sacrifice, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. So isn't it wonderful how it's meeting all these particulars? So we see how propitiation involves 4 elements. The Puritan theologian John Owen brought out that that propitiation involves, 1, an offense. There's an offense that needs to be taken away. There's been massive prosecution in Romans 1:18 to 3:21, proving that all are guilty and deserving of wrath. Then there is the offended party. And this is what propitiation takes into account, that God is offended by sin. There are some theologians who said, well, God is really not bothered by this. You know, he can't help, but he has like this automatic forgiveness. No, he is. The scriptures tell us that God's wrath is real. We have learned about this in the book of Romans. The first 3 chapters talk about the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not just the sin in general, but it's the people involved. He's saying, this affects me. The father was affected by the prodigal son's behavior. It affects him. Psalm 7, verse 11. You can remember it, 7:11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So there's a constancy. Jesus spoke about that. If a person believes, they are no longer under judgment, but if they don't believe, they remain under God's wrath. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were born under God's wrath. So there is the offense and there's the offended. Thirdly, there's the offender. And we learn that all humankind are under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glorious of God. The wrath of God is against the ungodliness of men and women. Fourthly, there's the sacrificial means that for there to be a propitiation, to be a satisfaction, there must be someone who absorbs the debt. Someone who is going to provide what's needed to satisfy the demands of the law or the situation. And we see this in our own interactions. You may forgive somebody, but there's if something was stolen, there needs to be a replacement. If there's money that's been taken, that needs to be put back. So who's going to do that? God is saying he's going to do it himself. He's going to absorb the debt. He's going to answer the offense. He's going to make atonement. Well, how is it accomplished? I've got a little chart here to understand this. I've got a triangle, okay? And so we see God the Father. He's represented here as the one who is righteous. And God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And he wants to have fellowship with creation. And he has his Son become the mediator in the predetermined counsel of God. The Father has a plan of salvation. The Son will execute it, and the Holy Spirit will reveal it. It's the work of the cross, and it will be made available to all who believe. So there, even I'm going to refer to the Holy Spirit's role later, but first you see how there's God the Father, and then there's God the Son, and then there's all who believe. And we see this finished work of the Redeemer in the center, the cross. And the Holy Spirit is going to execute this plan. The Holy Spirit's going to be filling Jesus, guiding Jesus as he fulfills righteousness, and he's going to be eventually communicating this gift of righteousness to us. So we have this relationship of propitiation where God the Father is being satisfied with God the Son. Notice that all who believe have nothing to do with this. We are not involved at all. We are completely in a different place. This is between God the Father and the Son. The Son is providing satisfaction to the Father on our behalf. Are there any works required of you or me? No. This is something that's between the two of them. Then we have, on the basis of God being satisfied with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the blood on the mercy seat, the Father can justify those who believe. He can legally credit them with righteousness, all who believe. So we see now we are involved. We're benefactors of the finished work of Christ, and we're pronounced righteous. That means we are charged as being not guilty. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? The charges have been dropped. Not only are you pardoned, it's not a matter of merely having forgiveness. It means that the charges against you are dropped. There is no record of wrong for those who believe. Now, this makes possible redemption. Last week we spoke about the work of redemption, which is a rescue, a deliverance. A deliverance from what? We talked about a deliverance from guilt, a deliverance from bondage to sin, a deliverance from the fear of death, the penalty of sin. It's a deliverance from the domain of darkness, from the rule of Satan. It's freedom. We're bought out of the slave market, and our redemption has been purchased by Christ. And this goes for all who believe. Now, all of this is accomplished through God, the Eternal Spirit. And it had to be by the eternal Spirit, because Jesus is accomplishing something that's eternal. No human being could do this. It would take the God-man to do this, because he is taking the eternal wrath of God upon his own body. And he's doing this by the eternal Spirit to provide for us what the Bible says is eternal redemption. So you get that picture? So how's it accomplished? It's accomplished in his blood. What do we mean by that? We mean that it's the sacrifice of a sinless substitute, his life laid down in death. You're familiar with Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. This is something that God is going to provide himself. This is not like pagan religions where offerings need to be made by human beings to appease a god. This is God providing something to satisfy his own impeccable sense of justice on our behalf. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And there have been some theologians who say, well, it's just the life of Jesus that atones for our sins, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. No, it's not just that. It's a life laid down. Jesus says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus pays the wages of sin. So that's why I said last week, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. I'm going to preach the cross. I'm going to preach and know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because if Jesus is not treated to the cross, there is no redemption. There is no justification. There is no propitiation. It's all through the death of Christ. Of course, I'm speaking about the vindication of that and the resurrection, but you can't have this gift of atonement without the cross, without Jesus' death. And according to the law, Hebrews 9:22, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So God is clearing our record of wrong through the sacrifice of his son, the suffering servant. And I'm just going to read to you Isaiah 53. That wonderful chapter in the Old Testament, 700 years before the time of Christ. This week I heard a fellow who was on the campus of UMass, and you know there were some demonstrations going on there, and this fellow went up to this Jewish student who was actually standing for some sanity of historical accuracy, and this fellow spoke with him and said, did you know that in the Bible there is a reference to someone dying for the sins of someone else? And he said, no. Took him to Isaiah 53, to this passage, and this fellow was amazed, this Jewish fellow was amazed, and he says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to study this. Who else is described? Who else in history could fit this description as given by the prophet Isaiah? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we didn't understand what was happening. We thought that God was punishing him because he might have been blaspheming. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now we understand. It wasn't for his own sins that he was being stricken, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. That breach of relationship is healed. The anger is turned away from the sinner. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So all the wrath of God that had been stored up throughout history, all the wrath of God for sins past, present, and future in human history are poured out upon Jesus. We can't even conceive of this. The cup of wrath. In Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the propitiation answers why Jesus is doing this. This is for the pleasure and the glory of God. It is God's pleasure to show mercy. It is God's pleasure to have his love released towards those people who have sinned against him. This is amazing. The same Hebrew word, daka, crushed, reveals that it wasn't the Roman soldiers that crushed the Son of God. It wasn't merely the scourging of the guards. It wasn't the crowning with thorns or the piercing of the nails. It wasn't merely the Jews or the Romans. It was the Lord who willingly bore punishment upon his own body. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And shall be what? Satisfied. He's bringing satisfaction. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, we could go on and just unpack this. Jesus, as he steps out of eternity into time, he says, sacrifices and offerings you took no pleasure in. You know, none of the sacrifices in the Old Testament put away sin. None of them dealt with it. They were all placeholders. They had no power. But then Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me. You see, all of those sacrifices were a picture of the once and for all sacrifice that his body would take. The wrath of God would be poured out on his body. He said, I've come to do your will, and by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the cup of wrath, which is awaiting you and me to drink, the cup of wrath that justice demanded, Jesus took on our behalf. Let me give you some of the Old Testament prophecies of the cup of wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. In other words, you're experiencing some of his anger in his present judgment. The chalice of reeling you have drained. Jeremiah 25, 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. In Revelation 14:10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength with the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Yet Jesus, in the upper room, as he's about to go to the cross, speaks about the cup of anger. And he says he's going to drink it. John chapter 18, verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Notice who's giving him the cup. The Father. The Father is giving him the cup to drink, and he will be satisfied. And this wasn't just a cup of suffering the pains of being tortured and murdered by men. It's the cup of the wrath of God given to him by the Father and poured out upon him to provide atonement for our souls. Psalm 75, verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So those who believe will know that the wrath, the cup of wrath has been drunk to the last drop on their behalf by their substitute. And in Jesus doing that, the Father's heart has been propitiated. So what are the benefits? Think about the Father's heart. His heart is satisfied. His heart is at peace. Mercy and truth can meet together. Righteousness and peace now can kiss each other. We can meet God at the mercy seat. We can come before the throne of God with boldness. The judgment seat's been turned to a mercy seat, and that's the throne of God for us. Because of the propitiation, we can have justification, the legal acquittal of our guilt, pronounced righteous, sins forgiven. In him we have redemption, the release, the rescue, through his payment of the ransom. In John 3, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in verse 36 of John chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe, who does not obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what does this mean? This means that God's love for you is personal. It's particular. Because of Jesus propitiating, satisfying the heart of the Father, the demands of justice on our behalf, God's love can be released towards the guilty sinner without measure. We can say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, and I can say, who loved me and gave himself for me. No one who is in hell can say that. No one can say, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Paul is saying, this is particular for me. Because the wrath of God has been taken by my substitute. So how is it applied? Very simply, by faith. Just as we're justified by faith, we see that the propitiation in his blood is received by faith. Do you have that understanding that God no longer has displeasure in you? That he rejoices over you with singing? That you are accepted forever in the Beloved? Do you have faith in the Redeemer and his work on the cross? In the Old Testament, we see how sins were passed over. We see how sins were covered. But as I said last week, they were not put away. In Christ, the sins are put away. They are not just passed over. Sometimes people would say, but Lord, why don't you judge these people who are transgressing your law? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? What the Apostle Paul, the grand theologian, is saying here is that in this once and for all sacrifice, he's taking care of all of this. In the cross, he's putting on display his righteousness, that he is righteous in judging sin, and that he is merciful, and that he has judged the sins of those who believe, or those who will believe, in the person of his Son. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we have studied this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul, we thank you for the glimpses that we have of your throne and your reigning in righteousness. the reality that you will one day rule in righteousness. We know that you will render each person according to his deeds, and those transgressions will be judged either in the body of Jesus or in the bodies of the unrepentant in hell. Lord, I pray that no one here in this upper room will have to spend eternity separated from you, experiencing that judgment, but that they would run to the mercy seat, run to the one who has paid the price, who poured out his life unto death to make atonement for our sins, that we might be a satisfaction, that we might be declared righteous, that we might be redeemed, set free, and adopted into your family. Father, I pray that no one would miss out on this rescue. And we want to thank you, as those of us who have been rescued, we want to thank you for the details of our redemption. We want to love you more. We want to serve you. We want to, out of joy and thanksgiving, we want to tell others about you. So make us gospel fluent this week and give us a boldness to reach out with your love and speak of your reconciling mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.